Revelation chapter 20. Last week, as we looked at the first six verses, we talked about how when Jesus comes back, Satan, that old liar, that old devil, will be bound with a chain and tossed into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Yes! Hey, wait till tonight, it's going to get better. He'll be tossed in there for 1,000 years, and during that time, Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth. And we will rule and reign with Him. We pick it up in verse 7. Here's the bad news. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, back to verse 7. During this, the 1,000 years, we mentioned this last week, there is going to be a group of people who will have actually lived, survived alive through the 7 years of the tribulation. See, as just kind of a wrap up, a reminder, we believe that one of the soon to occur events on the soon horizon, we'll talk about another one of them in a minute, but one of the close to happen events is the rapture of the church, when Jesus will catch those who believe and are still alive, catch us up in the air, we receive our new bodies, and we'll be with Him forever. But sometime after that will begin this 7-year period called the tribulation, a time which is intended for God's nation of Israel, a time of bringing them back to Him, fulfilling the purposes of the 70 weeks of Daniel from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It will be a time known as Jacob's trouble. It will be a time when a person named the Antichrist will gain power upon the earth. And one of his objectives is trying to destroy the nation of Israel. During that time, many people will actually come to know the Lord. You know, we're going to see a verse in, later on where people will interpret it as if the Holy Spirit is removed to make way for the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is never removed, because if the Holy Spirit is removed, nobody can get saved. The Holy Spirit will still be working during the tribulation, but He won't be working through the church. Instead, He'll be working mostly through the nation of Israel. Now, during this time, the 7-year period of the tribulation, many people will come to know the Lord. But as we've seen in the book of Revelation, many people will be put to death for believing in Jesus. But there will be a few who make it through the tribulation alive by the skin of their teeth. Now, when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, it's during what we call the Battle of Armageddon, and all the nations of the world are gathered together to fight Him when He comes back, which is amazing. They're waiting for Him. And He puts them all to death with a sword in His mouth, it says. In other words, he speaks the word and they're gone. We saw also that at that time, the rest are put to death. In other words, all the rest of the unbelieving world will die at that time. And when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and starts his kingdom on earth, there will be us in our glorified bodies there, along with all those who died ahead of us and gotten their glorified bodies. There will be, the angels will be around. And then there will be these people who survived the tribulation in their old bodies and they make it into the kingdom. Last week we talked about how in the kingdom the curse will be lifted from the earth. The curse that came as a result of Adam's sin. Things like thorns and thistles. Things like having to work hard. Like, you know, go get a job. We won't have those problems. We read verses last week about in the kingdom, the guy who's plowing the field will catch up to the reapers because there'd be so much to reap in the field. I mean, you go out in your backyard and pick watermelons and all kinds of stuff, you know, just growing off of everything, you know. And the guy that's coming up to plow, because the other guys can't get their jobs done. There's so much to reap, so much good stuff growing on the earth. I believe that the earth will be going back very similar to the Garden of Eden, the way it was intended before the curse. People will live a really long time. We read a verse last week that if somebody dies at 100 years old, they were an infant. They were considered an infant. In other words, lifespans, I believe, will return back to what they were prior to the flood and what they were intended before the fall. I believe that probably people who were born during the millennium, the thousand-year reign, will live through the thousand-year reign. During this time, see, those people who survive the tribulation alive and go in the old bodies, there won't be the curse on the earth. And they're going to live a really, really long time. Have lots of kids. And even though a lot of people have died by the time when Jesus comes back and all unbelievers are put to death, it's not going to take long to repopulate the earth. I mean, think about it. You know, I mean, you have three or four kids, you know, by the time you're 40 or so, you know, and, well, why stop there? You know, keep having kids. And besides, you're not going to die. You're going to see your kids and your grandkids and your grandkids' grandkids and your grandkids' 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 grandkids. And it goes on and on and on. You know, people keep having kids, but people won't be dying. The earth will be repopulated. Along with us in our glorified bodies. Now, these people who will have their old bodies in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, especially people who are born during the thousand years, they will have never known the choice that you and I have always faced. They will never know, they will not know the choice of serving God or Satan, rebelling, following Satan. Because Satan's bound. That won't be an issue. We're told that we will rule and reign with a rod of iron. In other words, even though they will still have their bodies that have the sin nature sewed onto them, like us, you know, we still got the sin nature. It goes everywhere I go. I turn around, there it is. You know, it's just run really fast. It's still there. Catches. You know, me and my shadow. There it is. Even though they will still have that part of the body, the sin nature, there won't be a tempter, and there won't be an evil, wicked world system to tempt them. And so when it talks about ruling with a rod of iron, there will be righteousness on the earth. There will be righteousness. There will be a time when there won't be any more pornography problem. There will not be pornography. There will not be drugs and all the kinds of the rest of the junk that we have problems with. It will be gone. Cool, huh? Is this cool? This is cool. The problem is, the reason I believe that God ever allowed Satan to tempt man in the first place is that God wants you as his creation to love him. And it is not true love if there is only one choice. Love is precious. Well, you know, those of you who have your sweethearts, you know. Well, isn't that what makes it special? Because they pick you. Amazing! I can't. She picked me. I still wonder about her sometimes. You know, why would she pick me? See, that's part of what makes it so special. That's what makes love love. Because you can choose not to do that. But see, all these people who have been born and raised and repopulated the earth in the millennium, they will have had no choice. And so Satan must be loosed for a short season to be given that opportunity where they're given the chance to choose. Now, this will this deception affect us? No. No, it's not going to affect us. We've already made the choice. We will not have the sin nature to be tempted anymore. It will be those who have lived through with their old bodies. Now in verse 8 it says that he will go out and deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Let me just mention here for a second, the number of whom is as the sand of the seashore. This does prove something, gang, that man is basically rotten. Man is basically rotten. There are many people who will have the idea that man does bad things because he lives in a bad environment. You know, you grow up in the ghetto, so you're a bad guy. You know, that's what makes you a bad guy. So we take people out of the ghetto and we put them in nice places to live. And what are they? They're bad people in nice places to live. You take people who are in nice places to live. They're bad people in nice places to live. Doesn't make any difference. Your environment, yes, it will affect you. But the problem is that man in his heart is wicked. Here will be a whole world full of people who will have grown up in a perfect world. Perfect world. They'll have had all the education, all the advantages, everything. And the number that follows Satan will be as the sand on the seashore. There'll be a multitude of them. They will, oh yeah, well let's try this. Try something new. Now it says that he will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now I mentioned last week, and again, this has just kind of been sticking with some of us. That's quite an interesting idea, and that is, you know, the truth is when Jesus establishes his kingdom, keep in mind, this is the kingdom of Israel. It's not a worldwide kingdom. It is the kingdom of Israel. Now, yes, there will be other nations on the earth in those days. They will all serve Israel, and they will come and worship the Lord in Israel, in Jerusalem, but it will be the nation of Israel. And here, there are other nations, and they will be deceived. Now, among the nations is mentioned Gog and Magog. Now, I don't know if that rings any little ringy-dingy bells for you, but there are two chapters in the Bible that maybe we will cover. In fact, maybe this is what we should cover after we finish Revelation. We should. I kind of intended to do a whole overview of the end times wrap-up. Maybe we'll do something like that. And we'll cover Ezekiel 38 and 39 specifically then. Maybe take a week to do just Ezekiel 38 and 39. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the great invasion of Gog and Magog. A very fascinating couple of chapters. Kind of reads like tomorrow's news. Especially once you start decoding who some of these people are that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It describes the invasion of an army invading Israel from the north, and of who is in leadership is Gog and Magog, which we believe very much is Russia. And it lists a bunch of other nations, Togarma, which we believe is kind of like in the area of the Islamic republics that are just between, you know, north of Israel and all, that used to be part of the USSR. And a bunch of other nations like Libya and Ethiopia that will be a part of this invasion in Israel. Is that, Ezekiel 38 and 39, what is being described here in Revelation 20? Let me point out a couple of characteristics from Ezekiel 38 and 39, just really quickly. First, we are told in Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and verse 16, that it will happen in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it will happen in the end times. So at least we're in the ballpark, okay? We're told, secondly, that it will happen when Israel has been restored and is dwelling securely. In fact, it says that they are living in unwalled villages. Now, for people in Ezekiel's day, that means that there's nothing to worry about because there's no marauding army to be afraid of, that they're living in peace and safety in Ezekiel 38, verse 8. We're told that the enemy will attack from the north, whereas here it says that they attack from all parts of the world. It says that God will destroy them. In Ezekiel 38, verses 19 through 23, God destroys them with an earthquake, with the sword, with pestilence, rain, hail, fire, and brimstone. Whereas in this battle, it's just fire from heaven. We're told that their bodies will lie there for the birds and the animals to eat in Ezekiel 39:4 and verses 17 to 18 of chapter 39. We're told in 39:9 that the Israelis will burn the weapons for fuel for 7 years. Now, this is interesting, because if we're talking about the same battle, see, after this Gog and Magog, the heavens and the earth are wiped out and we go into eternity. So, why? How could they be burning them for 7 years when everything's wiped out? Good point. We're told that it will take 7 months to bury the bodies, and there'll be special burial details to handle the bones carefully, almost like they're radioactive or something. And we're told that Israel, at that point, then Israel will know that God is the Lord. And it says that then, in Ezekiel 39:29, it says that God's Spirit will come upon the nation at that time. Now, I'm putting you to sleep, I can tell. Oh boy, we'll get through this quickly. When does Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen? I believe it will happen before the tribulation period. To me, this is what makes the most sense. Some people say it happens at the end and it's the same as Armageddon. I have problems with that. I like it. I think it fits best if it happens before the tribulation period. Why? Because in Ezekiel 39:29, God says that when He rescues His people, He pours out His Spirit upon them at that time. And I think that that's kind of interesting. Let me read to you Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes this, "For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." In other words, what Paul is saying is that there will be this blindness on the eyes of Israel until this period that's known as the fullness of the Gentiles is over with. So that, see, right now we're in that period of the Gentiles. When God has turned away from Israel temporarily to predominantly work with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. That's us. That's the church. But when the church time is over, God again will turn to Israel. I believe that it's all around the period of when the fullness of the Gentiles is up, when our time clock is up. I think that's somewhere around the rapture. I think it's interesting in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "And you know what restrains him," talking about the Antichrist, "you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now there's lots of different ideas of who the restrainer is. But the picture that Paul is saying is that there is something called a restrainer, somebody called a restrainer, who is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. And when the restrainer is removed, well, then the Antichrist will be revealed. I believe that the restrainer is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, in me, the church. And that at the rapture of the church, when the salt of the earth is gone, now this earth's going to get resalted because people are going to get saved. Okay. But when the salt of the earth is gone, the restrainer is gone, then the Antichrist moves in. That's when he is, he's already here, probably. Probably already, he could already have a government office, but he can't get things moving until we're gone. And see, I think it's interesting that if you talk about the fullness of the Gentiles being done, coinciding with the blindness of Israel being removed, and you look at Ezekiel 39, that at the end of this Gog-Magog invasion, and God wipes out the Russian army and saves the Israelites, that it's at that time that God pours His Spirit upon Israel, and then they know that God's the Lord. So you see how that works? See, we'll be moving up to a time in history, and somewhere all around the same time, I don't know whether we're going to actually see the CNN reports of the Russian tanks moving down into Israel. I don't know if we'll actually be around then at that time, but somewhere around that time, when Russia is invading Israel, and the church is taken out, God rescues Israel. The Holy Spirit takes the church out and is poured out upon Israel. God's time clocks change. The Gentile time is over. And now the time of the Jews is finishing. The time of Daniel 77. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Did you follow that? Talk to me afterwards, okay? Okay. And again, I will try to put this all together in a summary when we're done with Revelation. We'll try to march ourselves through this and see how this all puts it in place. Now, so because of that, I believe, to me, it makes the most sense. Ezekiel 38 and 39, because it ends with the outpouring of the Spirit on the Jews and them waking up. And see, that's beginning the time when God will deal with the Jews, which is the tribulation period. Now, so to me, I see Ezekiel 38 and 39 happening before the tribulation. Whereas here, we see the same characters. We see the same characters. There's going to be the nations. They're still going to be around. Gog and Magog are going to be around. They're just going to try to repeat it again. And they're going to lose again. Of course, the second time, they're going to lose even worse than they did the first time. I think the first time, there's only a sixth of them left. Only a sixth of the Gog-Magog army will survive the destruction. Now, let's move on. Okay, here we go. Verse 9, it says that they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Now, the New American Standard translates this phrase here, that they went up on the broad plain of the earth. And this is just, I don't know, this is just kind of like my strange, weird wonderings. Okay. Do you remember back in Revelation 16:20, that during the seventh bowl, it said, all the islands and mountains fled away with a great earthquake. Remember reading about that? That the mountains and islands are gone. In fact, Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5 says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, we believe this is talking about Jesus coming back. So, bummer. I'm not sure if we're going to be skiing Everest in the new bodies, in the millennium. I'm not so sure that Pastor Chuck is going to get what he wants in getting to rule over Hawaii. Unless he does the submersible kind or something, I don't know. But I think it's fascinating here that when, at the end of this 1,000 years, that when the attack, it's on the broad plain of the earth, because there's no mountains and valleys. The whole earth is just a big broad plain. Who knows? Just a strange little weirdo conjecture. Okay, let's move on. And it says, so they try to attack one last time, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Just like Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. Just like 2 Kings 1, where Elijah's enemy are destroyed, devoured by fire from heaven. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is the last place that we see old Slewfoot. Last place we see this guy. He will never, ever, ever, ever appear again. Is this cool? Yes. I don't know what kind of a day you've had today. Some of us have been dodging arrows left and right. And gang, there will be a day when Satan will be gone forever. He will be put into the lake of fire. He will come to his end. It says that it will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. This is 1,000 years after they've been cast in. They're still there. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the event that we call the Great White Throne Judgment. The term throne, the word throne, is actually found 30 times in the book of Revelation. That's why this one's called the Great White Throne, because this one is unique. This is different from all the other thrones. A couple of facts about the Great White Throne Judgment. First of all, we aren't told here, but we know who is sitting on the throne. Acts 17:31 says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, who has God raised from the dead? Jesus. Jesus will be on the throne. Jesus will be judging. We know this also from John 5:22, John 5:27, and Acts 10:42. Secondly, we know that this is a judgment of unbelievers. This judgment consists of only of unbelievers. It is at this throne that the second resurrection takes place. The first resurrection we saw last week, earlier in chapter 20, was of believers who had died before the millennium. The second one now is for the rest of the dead. The unbelievers is the one that leads to the lake of fire. As believers in Jesus, John 3:18 says this, "He who believes in him," Jesus, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, this is not a judgment for believers, because when we have believed in Jesus, we have received his payment for our judgment. That's what it was all about. That's why we have to tell our friends, you must believe in Jesus. Because if you stand before God on your own and have to face God, and you notice it mentions that they're all judged here according to their works. And if you have to stand before God in judgment and he judges your works,
well, I have nothing to worry about. I have plenty of good works.
Oh, no. Not nearly. Not nearly what God wants. Isaiah, where is it? Didn't write it down. And Isaiah writes that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments compared to God. And yet when we believed in Jesus, we received his payment for our sins. That's why in John 3:18 we don't face judgment when we believe in him. This is a judgment for unbelievers. Now, there is going to be a type of judgment for believers. Don't want to let you off the hook here. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'm going to take you through a few verses because there is a type of judgment that we face, but not a judgment that ends in the second death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Now, this is Paul writing to a church. He's writing to believers, and he says this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, the term that's translated judgment seat here is a different Greek word than what's used in Revelation 20:11. In there, it's thronos, the word we get throne, you know, a great white throne. Here, it's bema, the bema seat of Christ. It is a place for handing out rewards. So you and I will face a judgment, but it's the kind where you turn in all your... Does anybody remember blue chip stamps?
Yeah.
You remember, or the green stamps? Remember green stamps? Yep. The bema seat of Christ is where you turn in all your stamps and you get your rewards. So you get your prizes. You know, this is where, yes, you know, you turn in your bottle caps and you get, you turn in all the bottles you collected, you know, and you get the prize at the end. This is the type of judgment that you and I will face, where we will be rewarded for our lives on the earth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See, this is not a judgment of whether or not you go to hell. It has nothing to do with it. We have passed out of that judgment. What we will face will be a time of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 15. In fact, let me read you the New Living Translation. I like this. It says, "But there is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done." That's you and I, we're the builders. "Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value." So you see, you take all the bottle caps, and they're all thrown in the fire, okay? Verse 14, "If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames." So in other words, you and I, at some time, will be facing a judgment before the Lord where we turn in all our bottle caps. Turn in all the aluminum cans you've been collecting, and they'll all be thrown into the fire. And what survives the fire, you get to keep. What is burnt up, you are going to miss, because it probably would have gotten all rotten and stinky and full of worms anyway. So you get to just keep the good stuff. Though he kind of hints that there may be some who kind of have their hair singed and they get through the fire and you kind of can smell the smoke, you know, on them.
But hey, they made it. We'll be happy anyway. We're just there.
Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, so we understand what we are judged on. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says this, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of hearts." Now, some translations say, it's talking about your motives. "And then shall every man have praise before God." God's judgment of our lives will be looking at what we've done and our reasons for doing them. Because, see, actually, the things that we'll have done are themselves are really valueless. The whole value in what we do is based on our motives. You know, sometimes as if we were making these wonderful clay pots, you know, just gorgeous clay pots, and then we filled them with gold, you know. But it's a lovely clay pot. I must tell you what a wonderful clay pot I have made today. Oh, just come and look at this clay pot I've made today. You know, and I've made it so that I can put gold in it. It's nothing really big, you know, just, you know, $20 billion worth of gold. You know, what's that big? But it's the clay pot that's really, really important. Come and look at the clay pot, you know. And see, the works, the deeds that we do are like those clay pots. Of themselves, there's not a lot of value really in it. It's what you put into it that gives it value or doesn't give it value before the Lord. Now, what adds the greatest value? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at the first three verses. Maybe this will mean something a little different to you now. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity," or the Greek word is agape. We think of it in modern English as love. God's kind of love. "If I have not love, I am becoming as sounding brass, or as a tinkling cymbal." Like, big deal. It's just a bunch of noise. So what if you speak with tongues of men and angel? You don't have love, it's just a bunch of noise. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," Columbo, watch out, "and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains," well, you know what Jesus said, "You speak to this mountain, if you have the great faith of a grain of a mustard seed, so watch me work, you rotten turkeys. Watch me work. Watch my faith work. I will move mountains." He says, "I am nothing without charity, without agape. Absolutely zip. Nothing." I mean, we look at some of those things and we go, "Whoa, cool, a gift of prophecy. This is a very majorly cool gift." I mean, Paul says, you know, go for the gold. Go for the best. That's one of the best. Go for it. You know, all mysteries, having knowledge. You know, I look at my brother Dennis today, and I see all the things he did today, you know. I was like, Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned." You know, we've talked about what the martyrs are going to live through. In the tribulation, we've talked about the persecuted church. I'm hoping that we're going to be coming up. There's a Sunday coming up that we'll be joining with a lot of other Christians around the country, remembering the persecuted church. And we're going to spend some time thinking about some of the Christians around the world who are laying down their lives for the gospel. He says, "But if I do that, give my body to be burned, and have not love." Here it is. This is it. This is it. "On facing the bema seat, the fire, it profiteth me nothing." And so see, gang, it's all about love. It's all about love. It's not about trying to impress people. It's certainly not about trying to impress God. God is not impressed at all by the things that I do. It's like, you know, like, oh, God, look at this wonderful, magnificent work that I gave for you. And he goes, huh? What? What? God's not impressed. God's not impressed. He's impressed with the love, though. When you give of yourself, not expecting anything in return, oh, God's greatly impressed with that. When you take the slander that some of you are taking, and you learn to love them back, oh, you bet God is impressed. Because you're learning His Son's heart. See, that's the rubies, the diamonds, the gold, you know, and it goes through the fire, and you get this big pile of stuff, but God, I didn't really do that much. Oh, you loved that husband I gave you. That's a big deal. That was not an easy thing. You loved that person that everybody else turned away from at church, and you reached out to him. You loved that guy at work, that gal at work, that is so obnoxious and so abrasive that everybody agrees, you know, they will be the Antichrist. You know, they're just waiting for the restrainer to be removed. So you've been looking, searching the house for strainers, looking to... Don't you know, beloved, God is impressed when you love. When you love like He does. Let's go back and finish this up. Now, so, it says, I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Heaven and earth flee away. When we get into chapter 21, we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. And so this is where God wads up the paper and tosses it out. You know, this is getting rid of the old stuff. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It will all burn. Colossians 1:17 says that in Him all things hold together. Now, when we kind of put all this together and we see that everything's going to flee away from Him and all even the elements are burning. I mean, this is really, really curious stuff. I mean, we're talking about, there are parts of the atom that we kind of wonder, how does this stuff stay together? How does this stuff, what keeps all those protons from blowing up? Why do they all stay together in the nucleus of the atom? Jesus holds them together. And probably He's just going to let go. And everything will burn. Everything will burn. Peter goes on to write in 2 Peter 3:11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, the fact that it's all going to burn ought to affect the way you live. It ought to affect the way that you live. Think about the things that you are particularly attached to. Let us say that you are at home later on this evening and you're sleeping in your nice, comfy little bed, and then the smoke alarm goes off. Quick! We gotta evacuate. What are you going to take out of the house? Okay, what are you going to take out of the house? What are you going to go try to rescue? You know. Of course you will rescue your husband or your wife and the kids. Yes, I understand that. I will give you that much. Okay. Some of you go, oh, I forgot about them. But after that, what are you gonna go in and try to rescue? What's so important? And what if you missed it? What if it burned anyway? I think from time to time it wouldn't hurt. Probably in our lives, if we let God give us a little preview of coming attractions and let him burn some of the stuff out of our heart. So that it's not that big of a deal. So what if the guy bumped into your car? It's all going to burn. You know? What is so important? You know, sometimes we get so mad at our kids for breaking these things that are so important to us. It's going to burn. It's going to burn. It's going to burn. No.
Let's move.
And it says, there was found no place for them. In other words, no place for heaven and earth. I kind of have this picture. I've watched too many cartoons, I know. I have this picture, you know, like a coyote and Roadrunner, they run out over the cliff. You know, Roadrunner always runs back. But, you know, coyote's kind of like, and suddenly, there's nothing underneath him. Well, I kind of have this picture. It's kind of like, you know, everybody's standing there. And suddenly God pulls the rug out from under them. There's no more heaven and earth. And they're just like, and so they will be judged. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God. Don't rush by that. It's small and great. And it's everybody in between. Everyone will stand before God. And the books were opened. Kind of indicates that there's some kind of records being kept. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. See, the ultimate factor is whether you're in the book of life. If you're not in the book of life, then you will be judged according to what is written in the other books, which is your deeds. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Now see, hell, or I believe it's Hades here, literally, the holding tank for all the unbelieving dead, it's emptied out. Okay, and we've talked about how, you know, at the rapture, all those who are believers will get new bodies and be with alive with Jesus forever and ever, you know, and But in fact, even for now, when we die, we go immediately to be in the Lord's presence. But the unbeliever, when they die, they go immediately to hell, which is a holding tank for this day. They will be in hell, which is a place of torment too. And hell will be dumped out. Everybody's, you know, the bag of marbles is all rolled out in front of the throne. And it says, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now, isn't this kind of contradictory? Because the Bible says that we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Does this contradict this? See, this is the very moment. The Bible says, Hebrews 9, 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. This is the judgment. This is the judgment for the unbelievers. Now, does this contradict salvation by grace? Well, 2 points. First, as far as works is concerned, the first work that God always requires of us is to believe in Jesus Christ. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Secondly, again, I've already mentioned that this is a judgment for unbelievers. We are saved by grace. They are judged by their works. Because they have not received God's free gift of eternal life, they will face judgment by their works. Their own works will condemn them. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, see, that's the criteria, the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. A farmer was walking home one day along the railroad tracks. Evening was approaching, and he lit his lantern. And as he was walking along, he came to a section of the track where the rail was split and broken. He looked at his watch and realized that a train with several hundred passengers heading towards Chicago would be passing by in a few minutes. He knew that if the train hit the broken section of track, many people would lose their lives. He started running down the tracks in the direction from which the train was coming. After a while, he heard the whistle of the train in the distance. He increased his speed, even though he was almost totally exhausted. Finally, he saw the light of the train as it approached. He went running right down the middle of the tracks towards that onrushing train, waving his lantern. At the last moment, he jumped aside and threw his lantern up through the cab of the locomotive and hit the engineer right in the face. The engineer pulled on the emergency brake, and the wheels began to throw fire. The train was brought to a halt a few feet short of the broken rail. Some people are heading down the track towards destruction. God wants to hit them in the face with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that hopefully they'll hit the emergency brake and stop before it's too late. I don't know if some of you are in that position. Pay attention to what God's saying. Don't think the guy's crazy. Don't think your friends are crazy because they're telling you about Jesus. They're trying to keep you from getting off the track. Let's stand and pray. Lord, as we think of how this chapter ends with the lake of fire, the second death, Lord, we don't want to be forgetful of it. We don't want to be hiding our heads in the sand when it comes to those that we know who don't know you. Those who will one day have to stand before you and be judged by their own deeds when they could escape the judgment by accepting your free gift. And Lord, I pray that even if that is very uncomfortable for some of us, Lord, I think some of us need to be there a little bit. Lord, if you need to break our hearts for those we know that don't know you, please, Lord, do it. That we might have the courage to be like the farmer and throw the lantern up into the window if we have to, Lord. Give us a heart for the lost, Lord. And you know, friend, maybe you've been, I don't know where each of you stand, but maybe you are rushing towards that broken track because you've been trusting in your own goodness rather than asking God to pay for your sins. You can change that right now by simply asking God to help you. And you change your eternity forever. Maybe you could repeat something like this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner like everyone else in this room. I need you to pay for my sins. Write my name in your book of life, that I might spend eternity with you in heaven. Help me to follow you. Help me to live for you.